Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, the title of our message today, The Pastor's Prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, The Pastor's Prayer. The first two chapters of the book of Ephesians focused primarily on the Lord Jesus, what he's done for us, what he's doing in us, and even his plans to work through us. But the focus was really on him. In chapter 3, while we continue to learn some things about our relationship to the Lord and his plans for us, the focus kind of shifts to the Apostle Paul. Now, there's good reason for this. He's beginning to transition into a section where he's going to be talking about a proper response to the Lord Jesus. First three chapters basically deal with what God has done, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 will deal with, well, a right response, a proper response to all God has done for us and purposed for us. Now, chapter 3, some insight into the Apostle Paul himself, his purpose, and then this radical, wonderful prayer at the latter part of the study. We'll spend the least amount of time there, but the foundation we lay for it will help us further appreciate it more clearly. And so here's what happens. Paul is going to describe himself, well, in multiples of ways, but we're going to look at Paul the prisoner, Paul the prophet, Paul the preacher, and then Paul the pastor, Pastor Paul, as he prays this wonderful prayer that they might realize and enter into the fullness of what God has planned and purposed. He calls himself, first of all and foremost, there in verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. For this reason, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And we pause there because Paul is right at this point ready to pray for them. We know that because in verse 14, if you'll skip down there, it says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what happens here is Paul, as he's getting ready to pray, all of a sudden he gets this idea and he's thinking about some of the things that, well, God has done for them. He's overwhelmed by all of that. And so, as preachers often do, and Paul, even in his writings, he just takes a sharp turn and begins to talk about the Lord once again and some of the things that, well, the Lord had taught him and how that had come about. Now, he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And the perspective that Paul had on his imprisonment, well, I think it can be a real help to us. While it's unlikely most of us will end up in prison for preaching our faith, it's not completely impossible. And as times change and as culture changes, I could foresee a time where it becomes illegal to say sin is sin and, you know, darkness is darkness. And well, in any case, Paul was a prisoner, he says, not of the Roman government, though it's important to know he writes this letter from a Roman prison. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of the Jews who first threatened his life and forced his initial imprisonment. No, his perspective is this: I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now here's how that came about. Paul had been a persecutor of the church. Many of you are familiar with his life story. Formerly called Saul, no doubt named after Israel's first king. Saul, well, he was going from city to city, from town to town, arresting Christians. He'd gotten some letters authorizing him to travel to Damascus, where he would arrest and then bring back to put on trial people simply for preaching and believing in the Lord Jesus. Paul, on that Damascus road, is confronted by the Lord. And he basically asked the question, well, who are you, Lord? And having heard the answer, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He said, what do you want me to do? That's the record of Paul's conversion. It was that simple. Okay, who are you? You're the Lord. Man, what do you want me to do? If you've never asked the first question, or maybe you're in that process of trying to figure it out, who exactly is the Lord? I tell you today, Jesus is Lord. He is creator, he is savior, he is sustainer. He is your only hope of salvation and reconciliation to the Father. He is Lord. Then the second question, if you've gotten through the first, what do you want me to do? Now, I think it's important that we consider that though we might have asked that right when we got saved, the Lord may have something else for us now. Now, his moral will never changes. We don't have to wonder, what's God's moral will for my life? It's a life of holiness, a life of integrity, a life of uprightness, honesty. But when it comes to his specific will for using your life, if you're walking uprightly and yielded to him, well, that changes. And we want to be able to say, Lord, specifically, what do you have for me now? Well, Paul, he knows, because he's a student of Scripture and a teacher of Scripture, that, well, he was imprisoned not because the Romans got a hold of him or the Jews rejected him, but because the Lord was governing and guiding his steps. And so Scripture teaches us, of course, a man's heart devises his way. That picture is a clear one. Our heart is set on the Lord. And then it says the Lord directs our steps. So if we say, Lord, whatever you will, whatever you want, that's my heart. That's my desire. My heart is set on you. We can be sure he is directing our steps, even if those steps lead to rejection, to persecution, to trial, to tribulation, to imprisonment. That's what happened to Paul. Now, there's a history of such cases. If you go back into the book of Genesis, and you don't have to turn there, many of you are familiar with the story of Joseph, hated by his brothers, rejected by them, put into a pit, sold into slavery, a slave in the house of Potiphar, falsely accused, imprisoned, and then ultimately that leads to him miraculously overnight becoming second in command in all of Egypt. It's a bizarre route to glory, but it's the route that the Lord had purposed for Joseph. Now, does that mean that the Lord forced Joseph's brothers to put him in the pit? Not at all. It just means he didn't restrain them from doing it. God never has to force our hand to do evil. He has to restrain us, or evil is our natural thing to do. And his brothers hated him, so they rejected him. They put him in the pit, and then they got an idea. Well, we don't want to kill our brother. There's no profit in that. Let's sell him. And that's what they did. And some of you, you know, who grew up in distressed families or dysfunctional families, you relate, you know. Yeah, I wouldn't want to kill my brother, but if I could sell him, that'd be great. And that's what they did. And then he ends up a slave. This one who was loved of his father, and the father had great plans for him. He ends up a slave and falsely accused again because he is a man of integrity. It was actually in the very area that he stood fast, refused to sin, that there were false accusations. Then he ends up imprisoned and ultimately second in command, as I shared, there in Egypt. Now here's what happens. His brothers, the ones who had put him in the pit, who had sold him into slavery, down the road, they have to stand before him in judgment. And as he has opportunity to get even, and you might find that opportunity at some point, who hasn't been burned, who hasn't been hurt, who hasn't been offended, who hasn't been wounded, and then you find your opportunity to get even. Listen, if you have God's perspective, if you have Joseph's perspective, if you have Paul's perspective, you'll be able to say, as Joseph did, listen, you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I'll tell you, it will keep you from sinning against people who sinned against you. Joseph would have been perfectly in the right to repay them for their sin, but he chose to be gracious to them, to be forgiving to them. Why? Because his perspective is, yeah, I know what you guys did, and I know your intentions were evil. He doesn't try to say, well, I know you really liked me. And no, he knew they hated him. That was obvious. But he says, I know the Lord was in this. And now we can all see what the Lord was doing. It will keep you from a lot of personal pain. In any case, Paul, he's confronted, he's converted, commissioned by Jesus. He's committed to Jesus. And as he goes out to share the Lord, well, he finds himself arrested at one point. And we're almost to that point. Romans 8:28, though, says all things are working together for good to those who love God. So if you love God, you can be sure that everything that comes into your life, he'll use for good. There's nowhere the Bible says everything that happens is good. In fact, oftentimes it's those things that are most trying, most difficult, that he uses for the greatest good. But the point is, if you love God, you can be sure. If your heart is set on God, you can be sure. All things are working together for good. The Lord is directing your steps. And for Paul, that meant imprisonment, as it did with Joseph. I wonder if he meditated on Joseph and thought about the things that had happened to him. Paul, this scholar, this student. Well, he says not only a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he says, for you Gentiles, Acts 21 and 22. And you don't have to go there, but they give the story of his arrest. He was there in Jerusalem. It wasn't his first visit, but he'd always had a passion, though he was called to go to the Gentiles. His passion was to preach to the Jews. Why? That was his people. It's like you who've become Christians and God's given you an effective witness out in the community, or maybe at school, or maybe at work or somewhere else. But you know that more than anything, you want to see your own family saved. And it seems like when you go to them, they are the most cynical about what's going on in you and the least receptive to the things you share with them. Well, Paul had a rather extended family. He considered all of the Jews his family. And in the book of Romans, he makes it clear he would have been willing to be cursed if they could have just come to know the Lord. I find it interesting that that's completely unnecessary, because Jesus took the curse upon him that those people might come to know the Lord. But here's the thing. He says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, his perspective, for you Gentiles. For you Gentiles. Paul, in the midst of a riot that takes place there in the temple courts, is arrested for his own protection by the Roman soldiers. And as they're taking him up this great stairwell, a great stairway, it's sort of on the outside of a building, the great crowds gathered around, Paul says, hey, can I talk to these guys? The guy who had arrested him is a little bit surprised, because Paul speaks to him in the Greek, in clear and perfect Greek. And he says, hey, I thought you were like an Egyptian. You speak Greek. I thought you were some insurrectionist. And he's like, no, let me talk to these guys. So he says, well, all right, go ahead. And Paul motions to him, and he begins to speak to the people in the Hebrew language. Now, Paul was a scholar, and when someone started speaking Hebrew in those days, everybody shut up. He really had their attention. And he begins to give his personal testimony. He takes advantage of the fact that there's been this riot based on false accusations that he brought Gentiles into a place they shouldn't go, beyond the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews. But in any case, Paul there is like, well, I give my testimony. I'm on the road to Damascus. I'm going to have these Christians arrested. I see this blinding light. The Lord speaks to me. The Lord converts me. He commissions me. And everything's going along fine. The crowd's listening. They're attentive. They're with him. And then he says, and then the Lord said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And the crowd goes wild. I mean, they start tearing their clothes and kicking dust in the air and pulling out their hair. And the guard is like, all right, take him inside and beat him. I need to know what this is about. Well, why? Because he didn't speak Hebrew, so he didn't know what Paul was saying. Then Paul wisely says, hey, is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen who hasn't been condemned? And he's like, what? Your guy speaks Greek. He speaks Hebrew. Now he's telling me he's a Roman citizen too. Yeah. You see, God was able to use everything in Paul to further what he wanted to accomplish through Paul. I encourage you to really think through that point. When I was a kid in school, I thought grammar was a complete waste of time. Now, some of you are thinking, man, you really should have paid attention, because we have to listen to you, and clearly you did think it was a waste of time. But I didn't realize how important grammar would be to a study of Scripture. Everything you learn in school, everything you learn in life, everything you go through and on the job or in your neighborhood, God will ultimately use. So he's fashioned you uniquely and made you different than everyone else. And you have capabilities and possibilities that are unique to you, because you're unique in him. Well, Paul, he's been a scholar, and so he has, well, some inroads through that. He speaks Greek, he speaks Hebrew, he's a Roman citizen, a free man. And so in any case, they take him, and in the midst of all of this, he languishes in prison for a season. Now, there's something else here. It's subtle, but I think it's important. He says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is the third chapter. He didn't even mention he was in prison in chapter 1, nor in chapter 2. Why? That wasn't what was mostly on Paul's mind. And even having mentioned that he's a prisoner, he goes on to talk about the mystery of Christ and the revelation of Christ. He goes from the prisoner to the prophet and the preacher and then the pastor. And you see his heart and you see his mindset. He just mentions in passing, oh, by the way, I'm you know, in the hootscow here. I'm a captive. But don't let it trouble you. Later he'll say that very thing. Don't lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory, he says in verse 13. Don't let it distress you. Don't let it get to you. But Paul could have been bailed out early on. And I'm sure he was aware of that. Before he was ever transported to Rome, those who were keeping him in prison, they were just waiting for a bribe. In those days, that's sort of how Roman soldiers, you know, lined their pockets. They had a prisoner. There were no real charges to hold Paul. Nothing that made any sense to them. And so they were just hoping, well, maybe someone will come and give us some cash and we'll let him go. But Paul never asked to be released. He just saw this imprisonment as, well, this is the will of God. Why? I've set my heart on him. The Lord's directing my steps. The Lord wanted Paul to go to Rome. And he decided to have him transported at government expense. Sort of a wonderful thing if you think it through. He wasn't going to have to figure out how to get there. But in any case, Paul says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given to me for you, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery I wrote before in a few words. So we move from Paul the prisoner to Paul the prophet. When he talks about revelation and mysteries, well, a revelation is something given directly from God, by God, to people. It's not mostly how we learn or how we study. We mostly just read the scripture and the Lord speaks to us through his scriptures. But an Old Testament prophet, and Paul, though he was a New Testament guy, he was really functioning in that very same way. The Lord was speaking to him directly as he had to Moses, as he did to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. He came directly to Paul. Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road. Jesus met Paul once when he was in prison, or perhaps more times than that, and spoke words of encouragement to him. And so I have to be honest with you, I'm a little bit skeptical, not cynical, but when people come up and say, hey, the Lord spoke to me, I'm like, that's wonderful. Which passage? And they're like, oh, no, he spoke to me in my car today. And I'm saying, was it audible? Because I got to be honest, I'm like, when people start to say, yeah, I hear voices, well, I worry about them. And I don't hear voices, and I'm grateful for that. But I'm not cynical when it comes to these things. I do believe God can and even needs to speak to us personally. But I think God, well, if we get it, he speaks to us in a still small voice. He speaks to us in the inner man. He is able to commune with us in that spiritual realm that goes beyond being able to explain how he's doing it. And I've learned that the Lord directs me oftentimes as I'm reading in my heart of hearts, in my inner man, he says, this is for you. This is a word to you specifically. And while he can bring to my remembrance what he's taught me, promising to do it, he oftentimes gives me clear direction just in my quiet time before him. Now, Paul is saying his relationship with the Lord was such, and his call by the Lord was such, that the Lord gave him direct revelation. Be careful, again, when people claim to have that today. The majority of cults have been started by people who claim God spoke to them directly. And here's what I've noticed with Paul. There was never a time where Paul's revelation and the things he shared contradicted anything else the Lord had already revealed. When you talk to someone who started a cult, it always contradicts the Word of God. And basically what they say is, well, yeah, that's how it was, but this is new stuff. See, this is the new way. Now, what we want to do is make sure if someone says, thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord, that it lines up with Scripture. Because if it doesn't, it's not the Lord. Well, he says, I've spoken to you. I received it by revelation directly from the Lord. This mystery by which when you read, you understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by his spirit to his holy prophets or holy apostles and prophets. And here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God, the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, in the Old Testament, it was clear all nations were to be blessed through Israel. And if you're one who's ever struggled with why would God choose Israel and exclude the rest, that wasn't the plan. It was he chose Israel that he might reach the rest. Now, they failed miserably. I get that, and you should see it. But we need to learn from their failure, and here's why. The reason they failed is they looked at how God had blessed them and how unique they were among people. And they thought, there must be something in us or about us that caused all this to happen. They failed to see it was the grace of God, that they didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. They weren't worthy of it. They never even lived up to it. But the point is, God has chosen us now to be a witness to the world around us. And we see what happened to them. They were unfaithful, they were unfruitful, and God said, let's just set them aside. It's not working. They're not responding. They're not loving me, and they're not loving people. And so we want to make sure that doesn't happen to us, that we're not set aside, that we're in that flow of what God has planned and purposed, living witnesses unto him. Now, the mystery wasn't that Gentiles would be blessed. Well, Isaiah preached that, Ezekiel preached that, Daniel shared that. They all knew that the mystery was, that which was not previously understood or revealed, that God was going to take down that partition wall that separated Jew and Gentile. We talked about this at some length in our Wednesday night study, and tapes are available in the prophetic calendar of Leviticus, God's prophetic calendar. I believe it was Leviticus 23 this last Wednesday night. But in any case, Israel, these guys, they were separated because God had separated them. But God is now saying, in telling Paul and preaching through Paul, I'm taking away all that would divide people. And what he deals with is everything that would cause us to not be one in him. Racial or ethnic divisions, they are done away with in Christ Jesus. Tribal or family divisions, they're done away in Christ Jesus. Social or class distinctions, they are done away with in Christ Jesus. Economic distinctions, doesn't matter if you're the boss of the company or you just got hired, in Christ Jesus, you are one. And that's something that, well, the Jews just, not only didn't they get it, but if they started to get it, they rejected it. They didn't like that idea, you see. They wanted nothing to do with that kind of idea. Excuse me. Hopefully this will help. I won't choke or anything like that, but starting to lose my voice a little, and that's probably, well, it was a busy weekend. Friday night worship, Saturday night worship, teaching. Well, in any case, it's all good. If I lose my voice, that just means it goes shorter. You guys will rejoice in that and get out to an early brunch. But prisoner of Jesus Christ, a prophet for Jesus Christ. Now, he mentions in verse 2, just backing up briefly, the dispensation of the grace of God. That word dispensation means stewardship. And Paul understood that he was a steward of this great mystery that Jew and Gentile would be one, that God was wiping out every artificial or temporal distinction to say, listen, in Christ Jesus, we stand as one. And if that was true for them, how much more should it be true for us and in this day? Those things that we find that separate us, unless they are actual real doctrinal issues. We have no real fellowship with the cultists because they have a different Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus that made them and that sustains them, that is their only hope of salvation. And so there's a dividing wall that we can't take down. Only their faith in the real Jesus could ever deal with that issue. But when it comes to real believers, lots of things divide us. And it's important that we see, if there's really no wall to be between Jew and Gentile, well, there shouldn't be a wall between Baptist and Pentecostal or Presbyterian and Episcopalian or whatever the case be. Or us non-denominationals, we're one in Christ Jesus. Well, he goes on then as we look beyond Paul the prisoner and Paul the prophet, we get the heart of Paul the preacher. The mystery was former, that he's made it clear what that is. And I love how he describes himself. Because, listen, here's a guy who was uniquely and wonderfully gifted. He was an intellectual. He was a spiritual giant among his people. He had studied. He was a scholar. He spoke multiple languages. He was used mightily by the Lord. And listen to him describe himself in verse 8. To me, and this is wonderful, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Less than the least of all the saints. Man. The actual Greek is a word I loved when I saw it in the interlinear. It's the leastest. And someone wrote of Paul, in fact, regarding this particular word, he called it an unparalleled barbarism of grammatical inflection. I like that for this reason. Because Paul, when he couldn't find a word that he thought really explained what he was trying to explain, he just made one up. And that's what I do, you see. Not always on purpose. But I relate to him in this way. And they say it's either a sign of a demented mind or a sign of a brilliant mind. And you get to choose. But in any case, Paul, he calls himself the leastest of all those who've trusted in Jesus. The least of the less of the least of all the saints. And then he mentions the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Amplified Bible describes that one word, unsearchable, or those words, unsearchable riches, this way: the unending, boundless, fathomless, incalculable, exhaustless riches of Christ's wealth. It's a wonderful word picture. And what he's saying is, I get to preach to you that which is so radical and wonderful, it is beyond our understanding. Now, in a moment when we actually consider his prayer, and we're not spending a lot of time in the exposition of the prayer. What I mean by that, we're not going to study the prayer as much as just read it and understand this is what he prayed for them, this is what I'm praying for you. And a couple comments on it should be enough, because what he's going to pray is that they could experience that which goes beyond experience, that they could experience the impossible, knowing that God is a God of the impossible. But before we get there, we're still on Paul the preacher. He says not only he is preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, but to make all people see the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the ages hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says something's going on in this whole thing where the angels themselves, the principalities and powers, the heavenly ranks of angels, they're looking on and they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God and how he's working in and through us as he's transforming us and using us. Now, here's a wonderful word picture. That word manifold is variegated. If you're into plants, you know, a variegated plant is one that isn't just green, but has maybe white running through it or different shades of green or black or other colors. And that word variegated was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the coat of many colors given to Joseph by his father. But the picture that the Lord gave me here is what light is really all about. You know, the Bible says God is light, and of course God created light, and we don't really see light. We know the light and darkness are different. What we do is we see the effects of light. If it were dark, I couldn't see this paper. You couldn't see anything around you. What the light does is it opens up to us the ability to see all that's around us. But if you take a prism and you look at the light itself, you'll see light. Well, it's divided into a lot of glorious colors. That light isn't just something that makes other things visible. Light itself can be seen, but not with the naked eye. And what Paul's saying is that the angels are looking on, and that which couldn't be seen otherwise, well, they're getting to see through this wonderful prism through which they see the Lord's wisdom. And that prism, it's the works of God in and through each and every one of us as we come together, this wonderful, variegated wisdom of God. And then he says, let not only the mystery and the variegated wisdom of God, let's see, how far did I get there? Was that verse 8? Yeah, good. And make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, hidden in the ages, hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Oh, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. Now, his prayer is simple, and I want to draw your attention to just three or four things about it. I want to remind you, he's writing from prison. And it's so important. It's just so important. He's writing from prison, and he's praying for them. And I believe he's praying that they would be able to experience in whatever they were going through that which was sustaining him, that they would be motivated by that which was motivating him, that they'd find peace in that which brought peace to him, that they'd find the same empowerment he had found in all of that in Christ Jesus. His posture, it's a side note, but it's very important. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're not real big on posture in our worship or in our prayer life. I don't think it's the main issue, but there's something here. Kneeling before the Lord, it's a picture of humility before royalty. And in a recent worship conference that I attended, it was Matt Redman teaching. Matt Redman, who wrote Heart of Worship and I Could Sing of Your Love Forever, and so many wonderful worship songs, so many intimate worship songs, The Father's Heart and The Humble King. And man, he just writes these beautiful, intimate worship songs. Well, he's from England, and he was mentioning that in England, and really this is true throughout Europe, they have these glorious, majestic cathedrals. I've often wondered about them and maybe been a little bit, you know, they kind of are, you know, odd or different since we've grown up in like little, you know, schoolhouses and veterans halls, and now we worship in theaters. But they have these cathedrals, and what he said about the cathedrals kind of worked on me a little bit, and here's how and why. He was saying the reason they built them that way is that when people would enter in, they would immediately be struck with how awesome God is, how majestic God is. You see those high ceilings and the wonderful stained glass and that stuff, and that they would be in awe of God. Now that can have a downside because you can feel so alienated from God. And of course that's the side that we're trying to deal with here in America. We want intimacy. We want you to know it's our Father. We're family, and God wants us to draw near. But I think there's an inherent danger in our, well, buddying up to God. You see, we don't pray our buddy who is in heaven. We know better than that. He's not just the man upstairs to us. He's our Father, but he's in heaven. And then it says, holy is your name, or hallowed be your name. And the holiness of God, the majesty of God, an awe of God, it's something that in many cases we can miss out on. And I want to make sure that everyone gets it and understands. As we worship the Lord together, I know you're not all singers. I get that. And some of you perhaps sing so poorly that you really believe it would be a distraction to people trying to worship. I get that. I've been out there. And so I know that can happen. But listen, here's something that should never happen during our worship. There should never be conversation or talking or somebody like looking through their day timer or checking their... No, if it's worship time, if we get that he's here and he's worthy of worship, we're in awe of him, well we should be truly reverencing and respecting the time. And if you're not a singer, that's fine. But you should be quietly and silently meditating on the lyrics that are being sung or projected on the screen, because God is looking on the heart. And I want to encourage you as people who are drawn not just to be students of the scripture, but worshipers of the Lord, to take the worship time seriously, to come on time, to sit quietly before the Lord. Make it a time where you pray to Him. Make it a time where you confess and you just ask for Him to bless you in the teaching and to transform your life through it. The worship time should be a time where we're reflecting truly on His splendor and awe. And Paul, he says, I'm bowing my knees. I'm acknowledging my humility before God's royalty, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. That first petition, Lord, strengthen them with might in the Spirit in the inner man. Why? Because the Lord makes it clear it's not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit that His work will be accomplished. So Paul says all that God wants to accomplish, it's got to be a work of the Spirit. The second thing he mentions is that he's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts, verse 17, through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height. That Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. Hey, when we pray, Jesus, come into my life, and most of you have prayed that prayer, that you've acknowledged your need for His forgiveness, you've understood He died for you, shed His blood for you, He was buried, He rose again. The Holy Spirit takes up residence. But we're told that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus bodily. And when we get the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, they take up residence in a spiritual dynamic within us. And what he's saying is, I want Christ to be at home in you. To paraphrase this and bring it down to where we can really make sense of it. He's just saying, not only do we acknowledge, okay, we're sealed with the Spirit, but I want Christ to be at home in you. So there'd be nothing you would engage in that would, cause Jesus to say, this isn't going to work for me. Well, I've often thought about it. You've thought about it, no doubt, as well. If Jesus were visibly hanging out, walking along with us, there are just some places we wouldn't go, some things we wouldn't look at, some things we wouldn't say or do. Not if Jesus were right there and we could see Him. And He's saying, I want you to get it. He's within you, and I want you to live with that. Let Him settle down. Let Him be at home. Let Him abide in you and abide in Him, that He would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you'd be rooted and grounded in love. Why? That's the fruit of the Spirit, of this relationship, a fruitful, productive life. That's what he's praying. And then he prays that they, and I pray this for us, that they could comprehend the incomprehensible, that they'd be able to comprehend with all the saints the width and length and depth and height, that they'd experience the love that goes beyond experience, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Interesting play on words, both a form of the word gnosko, which speaks of an experiential knowledge. And he says to know that which can't be known, to experience that which goes beyond our experience. All he's really saying is whatever you've experienced thus far, I want you to experience far more. I want you to experience that which goes beyond what your senses can tell you and what your mind can process, that you can be filled with the fullness of God. And then he deals with the ultimate question, if these things are impossible, why does he even bother to pray them? Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Paul prays, and he moves from his prayer to this glorious declaration. Hey, God can make this a reality. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Paul thinks and asks that God would root and ground us in love. Give us comprehension of the incomprehensible. Give us an experience that goes far beyond what we've been able to experience or even expect to experience. And he says it can happen because in Christ Jesus, nothing is impossible. And then he says, of course, according to the power that works in us, if it's his work, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout the ages, world without end. Amen. So Paul the prisoner, Paul the prophet, Paul the preacher, and then now Paul the pastor. Pastor Paul praying for his people and just saying, Lord, let them experience what I'm experiencing with you. Let them know you as I know you. Let your love so overwhelm and saturate their lives that they'll bear abundant fruit for you. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are open today to that work you want to do. And we are so grateful for the work you've already done. We're blown away, Lord. It's often our honest prayer that, Lord, if this were all you had for us, we'd be more than satisfied, beyond grateful. But Lord, we know this is just the tip of the iceberg, and that you have so much more that we've yet to see and experience. And Lord, I pray that somehow we'd get beyond simply studying your word to really understanding and living in and through those things you've taught us. I pray for my brothers and sisters, all Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. And I pray for any and all in our midst who've never given their lives, that today would be the day. And see, it's an easy thing for you guys who've never opened your heart to Jesus. It's this simple. You were created by and for him, and your sin has separated you from him. If we who know him struggle to really see his greatness and his awe and his majesty, how much more oblivious those of you who've yet to come to know him. But what you need to know is God is a holy God, but he's also a loving and merciful God. Paul talked about the grace that he'd received. That means he didn't deserve or earn it. Of course, he was an enemy of the gospel and now a preacher of the good news. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, let me ask you, have you given your life to the Lord Jesus? Have you said, forgive me my sin, come into my life. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if not, why not? And if not, why not now? What's keeping you? And I'd ask you to really think through that, because what you decide about Jesus will ultimately determine your eternal destiny. You will either be with him for eternity, blessed, or you will be separated from him for eternity, cursed. But God isn't making the choice for you. He sent his son, and Jesus came and lived and died for your sins and mine. He was buried, he rose again, and today he offers you forgiveness. If you've never opened your heart to him and said, God, be merciful to me, and you're ready to, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You take that step of faith, and he will come into your life. He'll begin to transform your life. All these things we've been considering together, they will become reality for you. Anyone this hour, this service, this moment, if it's you, raise your hand. Hold it high. We'll pray together. Anyone at all? Lord, as we pray for those who may not have committed their lives, we commit ours afresh. We offer our bodies a living sacrifice. We're grateful beyond words for all you've done and all you're doing. And we, Lord, pray that these things that, well, you've spoken to our hearts, they'd become a reality. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.